How about now? Yay, okay. Oh, well, this has got to be turned on too. All righty then. Well, good morning. I've been working on this lesson this week, and I've got it shaved down to just under 2 hours, so hang in there with me, okay? Now, we'll try to get out of here in just a little bit. But this morning, I just want to talk about God's holy temple. And you're probably going to go, well, Joel, what good is it going to do me to learn about God's temple? And, well, I think it helps us to understand why we do the things that we do. I came across this story, and it's about, no, that's not me. That is a rhesus monkey. I came across this story about an experiment done in the 60s with some rhesus monkeys. And basically, the experiment went like this. There was a cage. There was a stairwell in the center of this cage, and from the ceiling there was a banana hung by a string that you could just get to when you climbed to the top of the stairs. So they stick five of these rhesus monkeys in here, and naturally, they see the banana, one of them starts up the stairway. Well, they squirted, not just that monkey, but all five of the monkeys get squirted with ice-cold water. And this happens a few times, and finally, after enough iterations of this, the monkeys realize it's bad to step on the stairway, so let's not do that. Okay, here's where the experiment gets starting going good now. They take one of the monkeys out and replace it with a new monkey. And this monkey gets in there, sees the stairwell, sees the banana at the top of the stairs, thinks, ooh, dinner, starts to run up the stairwell. Well, these other four monkeys attack him. It won't let him up the stairs. And so, after a few tries of that, he realizes, I'm not supposed to go up there. Something bad's going to happen. They repeat this with each monkey and replace one of the original monkeys with another monkey. And every time, it's the same thing. The four monkeys attack the one monkey that's new trying to go up the stairway to the banana. And eventually, they take and replace the fifth monkey, okay? And he does the same thing. He tries to go up the stairs to the bananas. And these four monkeys attack him and keep him from going up the stairway. Now, the interesting thing about it, none of these monkeys now have been sprayed with cold water. They don't know why they're doing it, but they're not going to go get that banana. We kind of get in that mold sometimes, too. We do things and don't always understand why. I'm not saying anything bad about tradition. Traditions are good. But sometimes it helps for us to keep a perspective on it. And so we're going to look at the Holy Temple in that regard. And I got a couple other little lessons there along the same line when we look at God's perspective versus our perspective. And you may know this guy. You may have seen some of his videos. This is Louis Giglio, and he's got some really good lessons. He's really a science nut, enjoys talking about science and especially about God's creation. And the picture you see here, he's holding up a little golf ball. And this is from the video, How Great is Our God? And he's making that golf ball. He's comparing this golf ball to the size of the earth. And basically, he made a statement like, okay, the sun is so big that you could fill a million earths into the sun. And he got no response from the crowd. And he said, okay, take this golf ball. If you want to put... How many is a million golf balls? Well, if you took three school bus loads and filled them with golf balls, that would be a million. And so people kind of got a connection about what he was talking about. Well, Louis went on to make a point that for a long time in his life, he was really good at giving God advice and saying, well, God, you need to do this. And, oh, you don't need to do that, God. And here's what you need to be doing, God. And he was really quick to give God advice until he heard about this one star. And this star was named Betelgeuse, okay? And if you look on the left-hand side over here, that's the constellation Orion. Now, Orion went down behind the sun back in April, so you can't see it tonight. But wait about end of August, 1st of September, it'll be reappearing, and it'll be in the winter sky, and you'll see it again. You've probably seen that constellation. Well, if you look right up here in the very corner, that red-orange glow, that's Betelgeuse. And here's where Louis understood a little bit more about God. The picture right here, That is a picture of Betelgeuse superimposed on our solar system. Well, I can't even see it. There is a white ring that goes around it, the outside here. That is the orbit of Saturn. And if you look real hard, and it's hard to see, I know, but right there around the outer rim of Betelgeuse is the orbit of Jupiter. Okay? So that's how big this star is. If you was to stick it down in our solar system, we would be somewhere about right in here. That's how big it is. It's huge. And he said when he realized how big this star was, he realized then and there that he didn't need to give God advice on anything. God has created incredible heavens, and he doesn't need our help necessarily. God generally knows what we need better than we do. And that's what the point of what I'll be going into this morning. One more little lesson as we get into this, just to help us understand perspective a little bit more. There we go. Yes, that's me and my family with our good personal friend, Jimmy Carter. 3 weeks ago today, my family and we went down to Plains, Georgia. Okay, actually, we went down on Saturday night. Got there about 11:30. And let me tell you, if you think Manchester's dead at 11:30 on a Saturday night, you need to go to Plains, Georgia. Nothing going on. I even turn off all the lights. So we drove to Maranatha Baptist Church, parked in the parking lot at 11:30 on Saturday night. There was already six or seven cars already there. And we went to sleep. And about 2 o'clock, one of the members of the church there knocked on the window and gave us a ticket with a number on it. I think we were number 8. And so we were the 8th car there. We got our little ticket. We all kind of rolled back over and went back to sleep. Well, the sun comes up and it's daybreak. And I come around after sleeping all night in the van, which was wonderful, by the way. And look in this parking lot. It's absolutely full of cars. There's 4 or 5 big television vans sitting out front because President Carter had, a couple of months ago, broken his hip. And this was his first time back to teach class. And so it was a wonderful experience. I enjoyed it. If you want to ask me about it, I'd be glad to tell you all about it. But just wanted to make one point. As he began his class, he sat in a chair, the very chair he is sitting here in this picture. And he started his class, and we're all there. And he said, "What is your definition of a superpower?" Well, you started hearing all sorts of things like, "Oh, it's got the most technologically advanced, strongest military in the world. You've got incredible infrastructure. There's medical technology that's just unsurpassed. There's wealth and riches beyond anything else any other country knows." And President Carter, we were sitting real close. That's one of the good things about getting there early. We had a good seat. A grin comes across his face. And here comes another question. He goes, "What do you think God's definition of a superpower is?" Well, that put the brakes on everything. People started saying stuff like, "Well, this is a loving group of people. This is a helpful group of people. This is a serving group of people." And it helped me to realize, you know, our perspective and God's perspective are as different as daylight and dark. And that is a little bit, gets into this lesson about the Holy Temple. God had a plan for us, and he had a plan to show us who he is and how we need to respond to him. And so, as we get into the story here about the tabernacle and the temple, as we know the story of Moses, you know, of course, Moses went into Egypt to help release the children of Israel that were held in bondage and slavery there. And you remember the story about the 10 plagues and how Pharaoh finally, he gave up and allowed the children of Israel to go and set them free. And how God went before them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night and led them to the Red Sea. And then they start screaming, hollering, "Oh, we're going to die here. The army's going to come and kill us." And God provided a way across that Red Sea then. Well, they get on the other side of the sea, and of course the Egyptian army is destroyed. And when they get there, Moses goes to the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments. He's also going to receive some instructions. And as we read about this tabernacle, we're going to understand. This all happened somewhere around 1440 B.C. as far as the Exodus goes. There's another school of thought that has it a little later than that, but these numbers seem to work well in my opinion, so we're going to go with that. But anyway, as you see here, right there is a football field, and underneath it here, that's the approximate size of the tabernacle. And you can see the tabernacle's got this row of curtains that go around it. There's outer courtyard right here. Here's the tent of meeting, and there's this front area is the holy place. And this little back room back here is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it's here where we're going to discuss a little bit about some of the furnishings that are inside the curtained area and inside the tent itself. So here we go. But first, we're going to talk about this. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, gives a real good illustration of what kind of went on in that. Let's just read that. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and in its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest could enter the inner room, or the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. We're also told, whoops, I did not move forward. And we're also told in the end of Exodus that God's glory came down. We're told this. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Pretty incredible story and pretty incredible visual, if you will, of God's presence being there with the children of Israel in this dwelling place, this tabernacle here that they had set up. As we move forward into this story, for about 400 years, this tabernacle is going to be used as God's dwelling place on earth. And then it's finished in 966, but a little bit before then, Solomon is going to be tasked with building the temple, a permanent structure. David wanted to, but God had told him he was a warrior and had shed too much blood and would not be allowed to do it, that his son would. And so Solomon built the temple, and in that temple were set up very similarly to the way the tabernacle was set up, except this was permanent. It was in Jerusalem. And so, as you can see, it's got all the same artifacts that the tabernacle had. It's just that everything's in stone and wood and gold now, as opposed to a tent and cloth and leather skins. So this is the a temple that Solomon has built. And we're told in 2 Chronicles, a very similar experience occurred for the children of Israel when this temple was dedicated. And we're told in that chapter, it says this: when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." And so, this the temple that Solomon built, and this is going to be the temple that's around for another 400 years, okay? And so, in about 586, there's going to be some trouble, and the children of God, are not going to follow God's ways. And the children of Israel are going to go down in defeat, if you will. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar are going to show up about 586. He's going to capture Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to just level it to the ground and carry off all the gold and all the precious metals back to Babylon. And so the Israelites have lost everything, if you will. They've lost their temple. And so this gets into a little bit of the history of it. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to be conquered by Cyrus and the Persians in about 538 BC. And when that happens, Cyrus is going to be really lenient and gracious to the Hebrew people. And he's going to allow them to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. And he's also going to let them take the gold and all the things that were built for the tabernacle, and the temple, and return it to Jerusalem. So, somewhere after that, in the 520s BC, sometime in that time frame, Zerubbabel is going to go to Jerusalem and rebuild this temple. And I have just an excerpt here, because there were some folks in the area that thought this was a bad thing. And Darius had become king in the meantime. Cyrus had died, and Darius is going to be the king of the Persians at this time. And he is all for these Hebrew people going back and rebuilding their temple. So the people that are complaining, he writes this little letter to. And here's part of the note. And it says this: "Now then, Tatnai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Setharbozenai, and you, their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews, who's Zerubbabel, and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site." And so they're going to do just that. They're going to try to take the what is left of the rubble and make a temple out of it, and they do. We're told in Ezra that it's basically the same size and dimension-wise, but we don't have a whole lot of perception about actually what it looked like. And this is just a little rendering. It kind of represents what Solomon's temple might have looked like, but this is what Zerubbabel built, and it was completed in 515 BC. So we've got this temple. It's still alive, if you will, and this is going to be the temple for the Jewish people for the next 500 years. And then somewhere around 20 BC, there's a guy named Herod. Have you heard that name before? I think so. Herod the Great. Well, we think of Herod the Great, we think of someone who was really ruthless. He was. But he was also a great architect, and he had built several things in Israel. The Herodium comes to mind. Herod's pool. There's a great pool that he built there. And Herod is going to take it upon himself to renovate Zerubbabel's temple. And so he does. He sets off. And he just really does it up one big time here. And this is kind of it's hard to see, and I know, but it's the best I could do. He rebuilds the temple complex, okay? And so what you see right here, that is a representation of Solomon's temple. And this is what Herod's temple complex looks like. And it's built, set up just the same way as the original tabernacle. There's an outer courtyard with an altar and a basin for washing. There is a holy place in the temple which houses the lamp and the bread of presence and the altar of incense. And then there is also, at the very far end, the Holy of Holies places, which contains the Ark of the Covenant. And he completes this in around 19 B.C., completes the temple. Let me rephrase. He completes the temple, and they keep working on the whole complex itself for about the next 60 years. Herod dies before it's completed. But today, if maybe you've heard of the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, that's going to be, well, this great long wall here that the people, children of Israel, go to today. And you've probably seen Jewish men and women praying at this wall, and they even slip pieces of prayer on paper into the crack between the blocks. But that's all that's left of the temple complex this day. And as we go on into this story, this is the temple that is present when Jesus is born. Okay, so this is the temple that Jesus knows. And so Jesus is, of course, talking to some folks. And getting into the scripture itself, in John, Jesus is confronted by some Jewish folks. And then said the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And so Jesus himself has become this temple now. And that's significant for us today. I saw this picture that was kind of neat. And as you can see, the outline of the cross. But inside it, there are some of the furnishings that were in the tabernacle and in the temple. And looking at them, as we draw parallels, there's the altar, the bronze altar, where the animals, when they were sacrificed, they were placed upon the altar and burned before the Lord. And, you know, we can make a parallel that Jesus Christ went to the altar and gave his life for us on the cross. Going up, just up one more, there's the bronze basin with the water where people, after they slaughtered these animals, or they used this basin of water to clean themselves, and for cleansing is what it's used for. We can draw a parallel today of baptism. And when we're immersed with Jesus Christ, we come out pure and clean and a child of his. The lampstand, it was used to light the way for the priest. And we're told in John, the very first chapter, Jesus was the light of all mankind. The altar of incense, it is symbolic of prayer to God. And you remember, there's a story there where Jesus taught us how to pray. And he recited the Lord's Prayer for us, and he's taught us how to pray to our God. And over here is the table for the bread of presence. The bread of presence was used to signify the consecration of the children of Israel to God. There were 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And the parallel we can draw is that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And the most significant thing is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what the Ark looks like. Or somebody's thought of what the Ark looks like. Probably pretty close, pretty accurate. But this ark was significant in the Holy of Holy places because what it represented was, this was the place where God met man. And God's glory would fill the Holy of Holies. And inside this Ark of the Covenant, this golden box, if you will, with a golden lid and cherubim that are facing and bowed down wingtip to wingtip, inside of this box, it contained the jar of manna, the golden jar of manna, and Aaron's staff that budded when they chose the priestly tribe. And it also contained, last of all, but certainly not the least, the covenant that God made with the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai. Well, the parallel we can draw to that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, in Isaiah, it talks about Emmanuel, and that means God with us. And so God's presence is more than just some artifacts and just more than a cloud or mist filling the Holy of Holies. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he has come down and made his home with us. He lived in this world. He walked with us. He walked with man. God entered history, is one way I've heard it put, which is really kind of neat. God entered history, the history of mankind. Well, those were all neat, and the parallels are strong. And God had a plan 1,500 years before Christ to try to help us understand the significance of Christ. All these rituals that the children of Israel went through are now turned over to one sacrifice, one man, and that is the Son of God. The really good news to this, and of course the gospel is the good news, but the really neat thing about it is we can be part of that temple as well when we put on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we're told in Ephesians, the second chapter, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians, we're also reminded, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I would just humbly submit to you today that God's plan is still in progress. And just like 3,500 years ago, when the children of Israel saw God's presence above the tabernacle as a cloud or a pillar of fire, today, God's presence can be seen. Now, we're told that we can see him in his creation, and that is certainly true. But I would also submit to you right now that God's presence can be seen by the fruit that we, his people, display. The fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And just as God led the children of Israel so long ago through the wilderness, God leads us this very day. His Spirit dwells within us. And when his Spirit is dwelling within us, these fruits should be shown and seen by the whole world. So God still leads us, just like he led all through history. He has led us, and he leads us this day. If you've not become a part of that temple, of that body of Christ, today we invite you to come forward and do that. If you have any needs, we ask you to please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.
Lord, you are more precious.